But before all this, they will seize you and persecute you. They will hand you over to the synagogues and put you in prison. And you will be brought before kings and governors and all on account of my name. And so you will bear testimony to me. But make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourselves. For I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. You will be betrayed even by parents, brothers and sisters, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. Everyone will hate you because of me. But not a hair of your head will perish. Stand firm, and you will win your life. You will win life. When you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those in the city get out, and let those in the country not enter the city, for this is the time of punishment, in fulfillment of all that has been written. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. There will be great distress in the land and wrath against this people. They will fall by the sword and will be taken as prisoners to all the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Let me pray that God will help us as we come to his word. Father, thank you that the Lord Jesus is the King whom we can examine and put our confidence in. And Father, thank you that the Lord Jesus is one who speaks words of life to us. And Father, I want to pray that you would help us to hear humbly this afternoon what he has to say to us and respond rightly to him. In Jesus' name, amen. It's not secret, isn't it? As you read that passage, I wonder what you are thinking. The impressive structures of civilization give us the sense that they and what they represent will last forever, don't they? Millions flock to the UK yearly to see centuries of stability represented by the monarch and witness the mother of all democracy, Westminster. In fact, someone in our church family visited Buckingham Palace this morning. You see, people travel to even rural Berkshire to witness Windsor. A few weeks ago, my family and I were in Berkshire, and we were surprised how busy it was. This rural area that just looked in the middle of nowhere. The glories of civilization can lull us into a false sense of safety, can't they? They just look stable. They've been going for centuries. Nothing can take them down. But what if a respected figure we are used to listening to were to come out on the news and pronounce the end of the British monarchy, the collapse of all democracy, Westminster, and that there's no more judiciary? Everything will be swept away. What would be your reaction? Perhaps you want to know why. Why? But suppose you know it's definitely going to happen. I think the question will shift from why to when. When is this going to happen? This is the kind of setting we find ourselves in the passage this afternoon. Look with me at verse 5. Some of his disciples, that is Jesus, were remarking about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and with great gifts dedicated to God. But Jesus said, as for what you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down. It's Jesus' words in verse 6 must have come like a knife to the heart to the first hearers. You see, there, the temple in Jerusalem had been for almost 1,000 years. And all of Jewish identity as a nation, social, political, historical, and most importantly, spiritual and personal life, was wrapped up around this magnificent temple and its teaching. The temple is central to what it means to be Jewish, your whole identity. All the unique privileges of the Jewish people, which they believed and had been given to them by God to make them such a great nation, they were all embodied in what went on in the temple. And Jesus had come to the temple and carried out in judgment, as we found out in our fellowship groups a few weeks ago. He had wept over Jerusalem, the city of the temple. Jesus exposes the phony, self-elevating religion going on in the temple, as we heard last week. The temple had begun to, it looked more like a den of thieves than a house of prayer. And Jerusalem, where the city, the temple is, the city itself, was no different. It is filled with hypocrisy, the oppression of the poor, and most importantly, they had come to reject Jesus as God's chosen king. And all this had culminated in them missing out on the time of God's visitation for them. And Jesus pronounces the death sentence. Verse 6. As for what you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down. The shock for the people cannot be overestimated. You see, just like someone pronouncing the death of the British culture as we know it would be a shock to many of us. It's no surprise then, isn't it? Verse 7. When would this thing happen? And what would be the sign that they are going to take place, or they're about to take place? You see, death sentence to the temple only means the same fate for the city, Jerusalem. Jerusalem will be razed to the ground. And verse 20 to 24 picks that up. You might just want to look at it with me. I'm not reading, but just look at it. It will be a distressing time. God's judgment, the time of wrath, has come as they reject Jesus as their king. In AD 70, the Roman army, led by the future emperor Titus, besieged Jerusalem and then systematically razed the city to the ground in fulfillment of Jesus' words. Distress and agony. And you see, Jesus seems to be saying that this one specific historical event, AD 70, will mark out the early phase of a period of history called the time of the Gentiles. You see that in verse 24. They will fall by the sword, Jerusalem and its inhabitants, and will be taken as prisoners to all the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. The time of history before the return of Jesus is what Jesus means here by the time of the Gentiles. Jews will be scattered all over the world because they would have been taken prisoners. Jerusalem's destruction and obliteration will be a sure confirmation that the end will surely come. If AD 70 happened, the end is going to happen one day. If the fall of Jerusalem is one historical marker for this phase of history before the return of Jesus, the question is, what are the features, what are the events that would dot the phase of history stretching from the resurrection of Jesus to his return. That's what we're dealing with here. Jesus calls it the time of the Gentiles, the time when Jerusalem will be ruled by Gentiles, but also it would happen to be a time when the gospel would be proclaimed to the nation. As the Jewish nation rejects Jesus, we found in the parable a few weeks ago, isn't it? As they reject Jesus, as they kick the son out of the vineyard, the owner of the vineyard will give the vineyard to other people. Proclamation to the nations. So whether you're a Christian and feel disillusioned about our world today, or someone perhaps looking into Christian things and wondering whether you should put your hope in Jesus, you see, I hope you will see today how the words of Jesus make sense of the world we live in today, in a way that no one else can make sense of our world. When would these things happen? And what would be the sign that they're about to take place? AD 70 has happened. And Jesus' answer to this question is divided into two parts. You see, our passage this afternoon is one part of that answer. And the second answer to that, the second part of the answer will be next week, the time of the end. So Jesus helps us as Christians to know and understand the time we live in. And I think to have a wrong expectation, whether as a result of wrong teaching or just dreaming up wrong ideas for ourselves, would make it very difficult to live out our faith in this current time. However, if we would listen to and take on board the words of Jesus about the time in which we live, then we would understand that nothing is in fact gone wrong in terms of our Christian experience. In a world of many and competing voices, Jesus' words gives us, with refreshing clarity, a clear-headed realism about what to expect in our world, in this phase of history, the time of the Gentiles. Jesus' words make sense of our world and explains it. So the question, the big question really is, how will life be for the Christian disciple as we wait for the return of Jesus? How will life be? And there are three things that Jesus tells his disciples and us in this passage. The first is this: there will be false pretenders, don't be deceived. There will be false pretenders, don't be deceived. Look at verse 8. He replied, "What child, that you are not deceived? For many will come in my name, claiming I am he, and the time is near. Do not follow them." And Jesus says some will come claiming to be the Messiah. Others will be claiming to have secret knowledge about when the end will come. Don't be deceived. You see, church history is filled with many people claiming to be the Messiah, and plenty of others who have predicted when they think Jesus will return. One such example of someone who predicted Jesus' return is one man called Harold Camping. He predicted, apparently, according to himself, with 99.9% certainty that the return of Jesus will come in September 1994, based on some numbers and dates he claimed to have found in the Bible. It's either you and I have missed the return of Jesus, or he's deluded. When this didn't happen, Camping changed his mind and now said it's October 2nd. Then, for a third time, he changed his mind to 31st of March, 1995. Camping made 12 different prophecies altogether. The last one was on October 21, 2011. He's not giving up, is he? He put his error down to bad maths. Another person who comes and calls himself the Messiah is one David Icke. He once said on the news He claimed that a secret group of shape-shifting reptilians called the Babylonian Brotherhood runs the world. Apparently, George Bush, Tony Blair, and the Queen are the highest group level of this group. LOL, literally, laugh out loud. You see, all the while, Ike himself claims to be the Messiah, perhaps to deliver us from this Babylonian Brotherhood. Now you may laugh, and I notice that you laugh, but you must know that the reason we even hear about this kind of people is because they actually have a following. And the newspaper and news even picks them up. And the real danger is that the real Christian will get knocked off course by these false pretenders. Jesus says that not only will there be eccentrics with messianic predictions, there will also be eccentric with messianic deliverance. Do not be deceived by the Harold Campins and the David Icke's of this world, Jesus says. There will be false pretenders. Don't be deceived. Don't follow them. That's the first thing. The second thing is this. There will be constant calamities. Don't be frightened. There will be constant calamities. Don't be frightened. Look at me at verse 9. When you hear of wars and uprisings, do not be frightened. These things must happen first, but the end will not come right away. Then he said to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes and famines and pestilences in various places and fearful events and great signs from heaven. Jesus says there will be some events that will dominate the landscape of our world between his resurrection and his return. Jesus is on the way to the cross. He will die and he will rise again. And between that time, there are events. There is only one specific event that Jesus says will happen that we can put a date on. And the rest of it, he says, they will just dot the rest of that, this phase of history at different stages and in different places. So notice, there will be no end to war. World War I will give way to World War II. And a peace agreement may be signed between America and the Taliban, but the war in Yemen continues. And who knows what Kim Jong-un will do next. Disaster will be a close companion. The disastrous fires of New Zealand may be stopped by the rain, but such large-scale rain would mean disastrous flooding for some in rural UK or other places in the world. Storm Ciara would only give way to Storm Dennis. And someone has the job to already pick out the next name for the next storm. The Biafran famine will give way to the Sudanese to the Somalian to Niger, Niger to Yemen. Plagues and diseases will never be eradicated. Cholera may be gone, but avian flu will take its place. The cure for SARS may be found, but coronavirus will only spring up. Our existence between the resurrection and the return of Jesus will always be marked by strange and unexplainable events. Global warming is a constant conundrum. Jesus says this will be our experience in the current phase of history, Christian or non-Christian. You see, I think this should enable us, if you're a Christian here today, to keep a clear head, isn't it? Now, please hear me correctly. This does not mean that nations should not bother to draw peace treaties. Praise God that World War I ended, and the Allies gathered to end World War II, and that there is a lot of work to end wars around the world. And this does not mean that we should not work to prevent disasters in our world where possible. Oh, how I thank God that there are doctors and scientists who are constantly working even now to end coronavirus. that there was a cure to SARS, that every year when winter comes and there's flu, we can get flu jabs so that more people are not dying. By all means, as Guy did earlier, pray for solutions to be found. And listen to the hygiene instructions that are given by the government. After all, they are God's servants for our good. But, we must have a clear head and a humble realism about our world. The world will never be rid of such things, says Jesus. I think there is a naivety or wrong teaching around Christians that things like, if you believe in Jesus, you will be immune from these things. Well, that was what I received on WhatsApp just last week. Someone sent a video or put it on the WhatsApp, and he says this: just pray Psalm 91 and coronavirus will never touch you. Another Christian I was speaking to during the week said, just need to pray and it won't touch you. In fact, they claim if the children of God, the whole creation is waiting for the manifestation of God's children. And because there are Christians, there shouldn't be any of these troubles. This is blind optimism and is naive. Oh, I suppose this person thinks that some of the people who have died or affected cannot be Christians. Jesus has no such view. He says there will be constant calamities. Don't be frightened. Boots may be out of hand sanitizers, but doesn't the words of Jesus make sense of our world? Politicians make promises, and doctors and scientists work so hard to find cure for coronavirus, and we must thank God for that again. But calamities will always be our constant companion in this world. Apparently, when the final contestants of beauty pageants are asked what they would most like to see in and work towards in our world, the answer is uniformly world peace. You see, we may have all sorts of dreams about how to change the world, but dreams, they will remain, says Jesus. Don't listen to the beauty contestants, the beauty pageants. Don't believe the scientists who claim that they will bring an end to diseases. Don't listen to the politicians who promises to bring an end to war. Verse 10, nations will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes and famines and pestilences in various places and fearful events and great signs from heaven. There will be constant calamities, says Jesus, but don't be frightened. The promises of liberalism has failed. Things will get better, they said. But they have not got better. Our world leaders can make no sense of our world. Only Jesus does. Humans do not have the capacity to fix things up. Not in a fundamental and way, and the way that really matters. You see, how surprised our society often is, isn't it, when we experience such wickedness like terror attacks by people. We live in the 21st century, the saying goes, this sort of thing shouldn't be happening anymore. We are more sophisticated, more educated, more technologically advanced. And we hope the age of technology will fix us all up. Jesus warns against such naive optimism. There will be constant calamities. But don't be frightened if you're a Christian. Isn't it quite refreshing, even if somewhat depressing? A respected public figure telling it as it is, making sense of our experience in this world. Because of the sinful rebellion of humans, because we rejected the right and loving God rule of our Creator. We find ourselves in a fallen creation. And because of the fall, our world is marked by hostilities like war, disasters, famines, pestilence, and fearful events. That's the reason why we want to know. Until the return of Jesus to usher in his kingdom, we will never build a kingdom on earth. And it would be naive and foolish to think we could. Jesus did not send anyone to build a kingdom on earth. He brings the kingdom. It would be naive to think things will get better. Yeah, maybe, technologically and education-wise, but in the real and fundamental way. The headline in each generation have been in line with all of Jesus' anticipation. Verse 9 to 11 is how the world will be until Jesus returns. This should guard us against the Christian who claims, who has some optimism that does not line up with the words of Jesus or take Jesus seriously. And it should guard us against the politician who claims to be the Messiah to bring the right rule. Christians should be marked by a clear-headed realism. You and I here this afternoon, as we experience coronavirus, as you go to the pharmacy and the shelves are cleared, and you're limited to one hand sanitizer, and perhaps tempted to sell the one you have for 1,000% more. Jesus says, there will be constant calamities. Coronavirus may go or not, but if it does, something else will take its place. But don't be frightened. God is still in charge. And the final thing Jesus wants us to see is this. There will be persecution. Don't give up. There will be persecution. Don't give up. That word, stand firm, in verse 19, is more by your endurance. In the sense of don't give up. Keep going. At this stage in Luke's gospel, endurance simply means discipleship, as Jesus has been explaining, or Luke has been explaining to us since the last 20 chapters. So endurance means living openly for Jesus in the midst of this disastrous world, speaking openly about Jesus with the hope that he gives, standing on the truth that Jesus has taught, continuing to trust him. But discipleship has a conjoined twins, persecution. Look at me at verse 12. But before all this, they will seize you and persecute you. They will hand you over to synagogues and put you in prison, and you will be brought before kings and governors, all on account of my name. And so you will bear testimony to me. But make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourself, for I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. You will be betrayed by parents, brothers and sisters, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. Everyone will hate you because of me, but not a hair of your head will perish. Stand firm, and you will win life. You see, persecution has always been and will always be a close and constant companion of Christians until Jesus returns. We might not believe that, say it in here. But you see, persecution is a twin to discipleship. So you notice verse 12, you will be persecuted by church and state. They will hand you over to synagogues and put some of you in prison. The synagogue represents the religious people of the day, and they work with the local authorities to put you in prison because they have no power to do that. Persecution will come from friends and family, verse 16. You will be betrayed even by parents, brothers and sisters, relatives and friends. When I was in seminary, I studied with someone who had got was a Muslim, and she was getting witnessed to by the man who eventually became her husband. He was secretly teaching her the Bible. When she became a Christian, she had to leave her family in the country for fear that even her family would give her up. And you notice that the persecution from church and state and from family, the reason for the persecution is in the end of verse 12. All on account of my name. In other words, because we insist as Christians that there is another king, we will be persecuted. Because we insist God has given Jesus the name that is above every other name, we will be persecuted. Because we insist that Jesus has demonstrated beyond all reasonable doubt that when you cross-examine this king by his life, death, and resurrection, he is Lord of all, we will be hated. Because we insist that there is no other way to be made right with God apart from Jesus and trust in him. Because he has died to deal with God's judgment for our sin, and only he has done that, you will be hated and put to death. Because you and I, as Christians, dance to a different beat of a different master on matters of sexuality, you will be hated, even by your friends and family, says Jesus. Just this week gone, someone I knew took their daughter to a playgroup. While they were there, the children went to the clothes basket and they were putting on clothes. And a little boy decided to put on a dress. This friend's daughter started crying and saying, "That's not for boys." Perhaps because she wanted it. The boy's mom quickly stooped in with other helpers around the nursery, the playgroup, and started to lecture this little girl's mom. "Oh no, that's not true. Gender fluidity. We can choose wherever we want to be." The mom responded that we don't believe that in our house as Christians. She was so pressured, she's currently looking for a new playgroup. "Everyone will hate you because of me," says Jesus. But you notice in verse 14 that persecution will only result in opportunity to speak like this mom experienced. "But make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourself, for I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict." You see, within 50 days of Jesus speaking these words, John and Peter will end up before the Sanhedrin, the religious rulers of the day, and persecuted by them. They will kill James. But you see, John and Peter will have opportunity to speak for Christ. Within years, Paul will be thrown out of pretty much every synagogue he goes to. But you see, it will eventually land him before the Roman authorities, where he also gets to speak for Christ, even though he will be persecuted. It has always been the case that Christians face opposition from the established religion of the day and of the state. This country itself, of which we now have freedom, the people who fought for our religious liberty, freedom of conscience and religious freedom, most of them were burned at the stake. The Bible you hold in your hand is blood bought by William Tyndale. But you and I have enjoyed freedom for so long, haven't we? We're meeting here freely this afternoon. That's not the case for many of our brothers and sisters. And that could subtly blind us to the reality of what Jesus is saying here. But even then, I think what Jesus says has been the experience of some of us here this afternoon, isn't it? I've spoken to some of you, and you share about the experiences with your family, perhaps when you go for Christmas, or when there's a family gathering, and you speak as a Christian. When your decisions have been made to honor Jesus, and your friends and family look at you, and they can't understand why you would not pursue your best life now. I remember a friend who visited Rosie and I recently, who I met at Cornhill when I was training. When she wanted to come to Cornhill to train, she told her dad, and her dad literally said to her, "You are wasting your life." It stings when it comes from a loved one, doesn't it? But Jesus says this is the norm until he returns. Everyone will hate you because of me. It is the norm for true Christians to experience hatred and opposition. Some of you know that as you go to work, you're so scared of opening your mouth and saying what you believe, even about sexuality. The end will come one day, as we'll find out next week, and the King is coming. But as we live our lives in this world, we are to expect persecution from the religious establishment and from the political authorities, even from our friends and families. And Jesus says, as we stand for him, verse 18, not a hair of your head will perish. You see that? And I don't think Jesus means that you won't get hurt. That can't be true, because in verse 16, he said, some of you they will put to death. I mean, death is more than getting hurt. Rather, I think he means that you will be eternally secured. They may hurt you and put you to death, but you will gain true life when Jesus comes. What a wonderful promise to keep us speaking for Jesus. What a wonderful promise. There will be persecution. Don't give up. Let me pray. Father, what hard words, but what refreshing clarity that makes sense of our experience in our world. Help us to hear rightly what Jesus says and to respond with humble trust and to keep speaking for him. In Jesus' name, amen.